God was doing through and for them, their tribe, their people, their faith, the ones who believed and lived like them. Us not them, we not you. But Paul's insistence here is that what God is doing in Christ is for everybody, every nation, every ethnic group, every tribe. Paul uses the expansive word Gentiles, a first century way of saying everybody else. Something hidden that is now being revealed, something God has been up to all along that is now being made known. It's a mystery that Paul, in Romans 11, doesn't want us to be ignorant of, and in Colossians 2, his desire is that people may have the full riches of complete understanding in order that they may know the mystery of God. Now, Paul is very clear that this mystery has existed from before the very beginning of everything. He writes in Romans 16 of the revelation of the mystery hidden for the long ages past, but now revealed and made known. While in Ephesians 3, he writes of the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed. There is a mystery, something hidden in God, something that has existed and been true and been present with and in God since before time, and that mystery is a someone, Christ, Jesus. As obvious as it is then, Jesus is bigger than any one religion. Jesus didn't come to start a new religion, and he continually disrupted whatever conventions or systems or establishments existed in his day. He will always transcend whatever cages and labels are created to contain and name him, especially the one called Christianity. Within this proper, larger understanding of just what the Jesus story even is, we see that Jesus himself, again and again, demonstrates how seriously he takes his role in saving and rescuing and redeeming not just everything, but everybody. He says in John 12, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He is sure, confident, and set on this, all people to himself. In John 6, speaking of his own life, his own body, he says, "This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." He takes this very personally. He is willing to die for this, for the life of the world. Jesus is supracultural. He is present within all cultures and yet outside of all cultures. He is for all people, and yet he refuses to be co-opted or owned by any one culture. That includes any Christian culture, any denomination, any church, any theological system. We can point to him, name him, follow him, discuss him, honor him, believe in him, but we cannot claim him to be ours any more than he's anyone else's. Access to him can actually function in a strangely inverse way. Imagine a high school student whose family is part of a Christian church. She belongs to a Christian youth group, has only Christian friends, reads only Christian books, and has to attend Christian chapel services because it's mandatory at the Christian high school she attends. That student can potentially become so anesthetized to Jesus that she is unable to see Jesus as the stunning, dangerous, compelling, subversive, dynamic reality that he is. She has simply sung so many songs about Jesus that the name has lost its power to provoke and inspire. Her nearness can actually produce distance. At the same time, there are Christians who have raised support, gathered supplies, traveled thousands of miles into the farthest reaches of the globe to share the good news of Jesus with unreached people who, upon hearing of Jesus for the first time, respond, "That's his name? We've been talking about him for years." As Jesus says in John 10, "I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen." This should not surprise us. The gospel, Paul writes in his letter to the Colossians, has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. Every creature under heaven. As wide as creation, including everybody, the whole world. This is crucial for how we understand the current state of world religions with its staggering number of religions themselves, let alone the multitudes of splinter groups and subgroups and denominations and factions and varied interpretations. Religions should not surprise us. We crave meaning and order and explanation. We're desperate for connection with something or somebody greater than ourselves. This is not new. This has not caught Jesus off guard. Jesus insisted in the midst of this massive array of belief and practice that God was doing something new in human history, something through him, something that involved everybody. John remembers Jesus saying, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." This is as wide and expansive a claim that a person can make. What he doesn't say is how or when or in what manner the mechanism functions that gets people to God through him. He doesn't even state that those coming to the Father through him will know that they are coming exclusively through him. He simply claims that whatever God is doing in the world to know and redeem and love and restore the world is happening through him. And so the passage is exclusive, deeply so, insisting on Jesus alone as the way to God, but it is an exclusivity on the other side of inclusivity. First, there is exclusivity. Jesus is the only way. Everybody who doesn't believe in him and follow him in the precise way that is defined by the group doing the defining isn't saved, redeemed, going to heaven, and so on. There is that kind of exclusion. You're either in or you're going to hell. Two groups. Then there is inclusivity. The kind that is open to all religions, the kind that trusts that good people will get in, that there is only one mountain but it has many paths. This inclusivity assumes that as long as your heart is fine or your actions measure up, you'll be okay. And then there is an exclusivity on the other side of inclusivity. This kind insists that Jesus is the way, but holds tightly to the assumption that the all-embracing, saving love of this particular Jesus the Christ will, of course, include all sorts of unexpected people from across the cultural spectrum. Now, as soon as the door is open to Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, and Baptists from Cleveland, many Christians become very uneasy, saying that then Jesus doesn't matter anymore, the cross is irrelevant, doesn't matter what you believe, and so forth. Well, that's not true. Absolutely, unequivocally, unalterably not true. What Jesus does is to declare that he, and he alone, is saving everybody. And then he leaves the door way, way open, creating all sorts of possibilities. He is as narrow as himself and as wide as the universe. He is as exclusive as himself and as inclusive as containing every single particle of creation. When people use the word Jesus, then, it's important for us to ask who they're talking about. Are they referring to a token of tribal membership, a tamed, domesticated Jesus who waves the flag and promotes whatever values they have decided their nation needs to return to? Are they referring to the supposed source of the imperial impulse of their group, which wants to conquer other groups in the name of Jesus? Are they referring to the logo or slogan of their political, economic, or military system through which they sanctify their greed and lust for power? Or are they referring to the very life source of the universe, who has walked among us and continues to sustain everything with his love and power and grace and energy? Jesus is both near and intimate and personal, and big and wide and transcendent. One of the many things people in a church do then is name, honor, and orient themselves around this mystery. A church is a community of people who enact specific rituals and create specific experiences to keep this word alive in their own hearts, a gathering of believers who help provide language and symbols and experiences for this mystery. When we baptize, we lower people into the water and then bring them back up out of the water. The water signifies death. Being raised up out of it signifies life. Lowered like Christ in his death, raised like Christ in his life. When we take the Eucharist or communion, we dip bread into a cup, enacting and remembering Jesus' gift of himself, his body, his blood for the life of the world, our bodies, our lives for the life of the world. These rituals are true for us because they're true for everybody. They unite us because they unite everybody. These are signs, glimpses, and tastes of what is true for all people in all places at all times. We simply name the mystery present in all the world, the gospel already announced to every creature under heaven. He holds the entire universe in his embrace. He is within and without time. He is the flesh and blood exposure of an eternal reality. He is the sacred power present in every dimension of creation. So how does any of this explanation of who Jesus is and what he's doing connect with heaven, hell, and the fate of every single person who has ever lived? Well, first, we aren't surprised when people stumble upon this mystery whenever and however that happens. We aren't offended when they don't use the exact language we use, and we aren't surprised when their encounters profoundly affect them, even if they happen way outside the walls of our particular Jesus gathering. People come to Jesus in all sorts of ways. Sometimes people bump into Jesus, they trip on the mystery, they stumble past the word, they drink from the rock without knowing what or who it was. This happened in the Exodus, and it happens today. The last thing we should do is discourage or disregard an honest, authentic encounter with the living Christ. He is the rock, and there is water for the thirsty there, wherever there is. We are not threatened by this, surprised by this, or offended by this. Sometimes people use his name, other times they don't. Some people have so much baggage with regard to the name Jesus that when they encounter the mystery present in all of creation, grace, peace, love, acceptance, healing, forgiveness, the last thing they are inclined to name it is Jesus. Second, none of us have cornered the market on Jesus, and none of us ever will. What we see Jesus doing, again and again, in the midst of constant reminders about the seriousness of following him, living like him, and trusting him, is widening the scope and expanse of his saving work. His disciples want to shut down a man healing in his name in Luke 9, but he says sharply, "Do not stop him, for whoever is not against you is for you." He praises the faith of a Roman centurion. A sinful woman wastes a ton of money on perfume, and he calls it worship. And when he encounters a despised tax collector, he wants to have dinner with him. Whatever categories have been created, whatever biases are hanging like a mist in the air, whatever labels and assumptions have gone unchecked and untested, he continually defies, destroys, and disregards. Third, it is our responsibility to be extremely careful about making negative, decisive, lasting judgments about people's eternal destinies. As Jesus says, he did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. We can name Jesus, orient our lives around him, and celebrate him as the way, the truth, and the life, and at the same time respect the vast, expansive, generous mystery that he is. Heaven is, after all, full of surprises. This world is being redeemed, the tomb is empty, and a new creation is bursting forth right here in the midst of this one. Jesus said in Matthew 13 that this new reality is like yeast, working its way slowly and quietly and steadily through the dough. In the story he tells in Matthew 25, the mystery hides in the naked and hungry and sick and lonely. And in another parable he tells, also in Matthew 13, the kingdom is like a mustard seed that grows and grows and grows until it's a massive tree. Not everybody sees it, not everybody recognizes it, but everybody is sustained by it. He is the answer, but he's also the question, the hunt, the search, the exploration, and the discovery. He is the rock, and there is water there. Okay, this is chapter 7. This chapter is called The Good News is Better Than That. On the Sundays when I give a sermon at our church, I usually sit on the edge of the stage and talk to people after the service. And every week, the same woman walks up to me and hands me a piece of paper. We've been going through this ritual for several years now. She smiles, and we chat for a moment or two, and then she walks away. The piece of paper she hands me is always the same size, about 4 by 5 inches, folded, with writing inside in the upper left corner. I unfold it each week while she watches, and then I read what she's written on it. A number, with a few comments next to the number. Sometimes the number is big, like 174. Sometimes it's smaller. I remember once when it was 2. The number is how many days it's been since she last cut herself. She's struggled with a self-injury addiction for years, but lately a group of people have been helping her find peace and healing. But she still struggles, some weeks more than others. She recently told me that every man she's ever been with hit her. So when she hears about love, it's not a concept she's terribly familiar with, which makes sense. Beaten, hit, abused, neglected, and then she's told that God loves her unconditionally without reservation, without her having to do anything to earn it? That's a stretch. Hard to believe, given what she's seen of the world. I tell you a bit of her story in order to tell you another story, one Jesus tells in Luke 15. A man has 2 sons. The younger one demands his share of the father's inheritance early, and the father unexpectedly gives it to him. He takes the money, leaves home, spends it all, and returns home hoping to be hired as a worker in his dad's business. His father, again unexpectedly, welcomes him home, embraces him, and throws him a homecoming party, fat and calf and all. which his older brother refuses to join. It's unfair, he tells his father, because he's never even been given a goat so that he and his friends could have a party. The father then says to him, "You are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." I retell this story that Jesus tells because of the number of stories being told in this one story. The younger brother tells a story. It is his version of his story, and as he heads home in shame after squandering his father's money, he rehearses the speech he'll give his father. He is convinced he's no longer worthy to be called his father's son. That's the story he's telling. That's the one he's believing. So when he gets home and his father demands that the best robe be put on him and a ring placed on his finger and sandals on his feet, he's stunned. Robes and rings and sandals are signs of being a son. Although he's decided he can't be a son anymore, his father tells a different story, one about return and reconciliation and redemption, one about his being a son again. See, the son has to decide whose version of his story he's going to trust, his or his father's. One in which he is no longer worthy to be called a son, or one in which he's a robe, ring, and sandal-wearing son who was dead but is alive again, who was lost but has now been found. There are two versions of his story, his and his father's. He has to choose which one he will live in, which one he will believe, which one he will trust. Same, it turns out, for the older brother. He too has his version of his story. He tells his father, "All these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when the son of yours," he can't even say his brother's name, "who has squandered your property with prostitutes come home, you kill the fattened calf for him." So much in so few words. One senses he's been saving it up for years, and now out it comes with venom. First, in his version of events, he's been slaving for his father for years. That's how he describes life in his father's house, slaving. That directly contradicts the few details we've been given about the father, who appears to be anything but a slave driver. Second, he says his father has never even given him a goat. A goat didn't have much meat on it, so even in conjuring up an image of celebration, it's meager, lean, lame. The kind of party he envisions just isn't that impressive. What he reveals here is what he really thinks about his father. He thinks his father is cheap. And then third, he claims that his father has dealt with his brother according to a totally different set of standards. He thinks his father is unfair. He thinks he's been wrong, shorted, and shafted, and he's furious about it. All with the party in full swing in the background. Now, the father isn't rattled or provoked. He simply responds, "My son, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours." And then he tells him that they have to celebrate. "You're always with me, and everything I have is yours." In one sentence, the father manages to tell an entirely different story about the older brother. First, the older brother hasn't been a slave. He's had it all the whole time. There's been no need to work, obey orders, or slave away to earn what he's had the whole time. Second, the father hasn't been cheap with him. He could have had whatever he wanted whenever he wanted it. Everything the father owns has always been his, which includes, of course, fattened calves. All he had to do was receive. Third, the father redefines fairness. It's not that his father hasn't been fair with him. It's that his father never set out to be fair in the first place. Grace and generosity aren't fair. That's their very essence. The father sees the younger brother's return as one more occasion to practice unfairness. The younger son doesn't deserve a party. That's the point of the party. That's how things work in the father's world. Profound unfairness. People get what they don't deserve. Parties are thrown for younger brothers who squander their inheritance. After all, "You are always with me, and everything I have is yours." What the father does is retell the older brother's story, just as he did with the younger brother. The question, then, is the same question that confronted the younger brother. Will he trust his version of his story or his father's version of his story? Who will he trust? What will he believe? The difference between the two stories is, after all, the difference between heaven and hell. Now, most images and understandings people have of heaven and hell are conceived of in terms of separation. Heaven is thought to be up there. Hell is thought of as down there. And so they're seen as two different places far apart from each other. One over there, the other over there. This makes what Jesus does in the story about the man with two sons particularly compelling. Jesus puts the older brother right there at the party, but refusing to trust the father's version of his story, refusing to join in the celebration. Hell is being at the party. That's what makes it so hellish. It's not an image of separation, but one of integration. In this story, heaven and hell are within each other, intertwined, interwoven, bumping up against each other. If the older brother were off, alone, far away in a distant field, sulking and whining about how he's been a slave all these years and never even had a goat to party with his friends, he would be alone in his hell. But in the story Jesus tells, he's at the party with the music in the background and the celebration going on right there in front of him. There is much for us here about heaven, hell, and the news that is good. First, an observation about hell. Hell is our refusal to trust God's retelling of our story. We all have our version of events, who we are, what we've done, and what that means for our future, our worth, value, and significance, the things we believe about ourselves that we cling to despite the pain and agony they're causing us. Some people are haunted by sins of the past, abuse, betrayal, addiction, infidelity, secrets that have been buried for years. I can't tell you how many people I've met over the years who said they couldn't go to a church service because the roof would cave in or there would be a lightning bolt. Flaws, failures, shame like a stain that won't wash out. A deep-seated, profound belief that they are, at some primal level of the soul, not good enough. For others, it isn't their acute sense of their lack or inadequacy or sins, it's their pride, their ego. They're convinced of their own greatness and autonomy. They don't need anybody. Often the belief is that God, Jesus, church, and all that is for the weak ones, the ones who can't make it in the world, so they cling to religious superstitions and myths like a drug, a crutch, a way to avoid taking responsibility for their pathetic lives. We believe all sorts of things about ourselves. What the gospel does is confront our version of our story with God's version of our story. It is a brutally honest yet exuberantly liberating story, and it is good news. It begins with the sure and certain truth that we are loved. That in spite of whatever has gone horribly wrong deep in our hearts and has spread to every corner of the world, in spite of our sins, failures, rebellion, and hard hearts, in spite of what's been done to us or what we've done, God has made peace with us. Done. Complete. As Jesus said, it is finished. We are now invited to live a whole new life without guilt or shame or blame or anxiety. We are going to be fine. Of all the conceptions of the divine, of all the language Jesus could put on the lips of the God character in the story he tells, that's what he has the Father say. You are always with me, and everything I have is yours. The older brother has been clinging to his version of events for so long, it's hard for him to conceive of any other way of seeing things. And so the Father's words, which are generous and loving, are also difficult and shocking. Again, then, we create hell whenever we fail to trust God's retelling of our story. The older brother's failure to trust, we learn, is rooted in his distorted view of God. There is a problem with his God. This story, the one Jesus tells about the man with two sons, has everything to do with our story. Millions of people in our world were told that God so loved the world that God sent his son to save the world, and that they accept and believe in Jesus, then they'll be able to have a relationship with God, which is beautiful. But there's more. Millions have been taught that if they don't believe, if they don't accept in the right way, that is, the way the person telling them the gospel does, and they were hit by a car and died later that same day, God would have no choice but to punish them forever in conscious torment in hell. God would, in essence, become a fundamentally different being to them in that moment of death, and a different being to them forever. A loving Heavenly Father who will go to extraordinary lengths to have a relationship with them would, in the blink of an eye, become a cruel, mean, vicious tormentor who would ensure that they had no escape from an endless future of agony. If there was an earthly father who was like that, we would call the authorities. If there was an actual human dad who was that volatile, we would contact Child Protection Services immediately. If God can switch gears like that, switch entire modes of being that quickly, that raises 1,000 questions about whether a being like this could ever be trusted, let alone be good. Loving one moment, vicious the next, kind and compassionate, only to become cruel and relentless in the blink of an eye? Does God become somebody totally different the moment you die? That kind of God is simply devastating, psychologically crushing. We can't bear it. No one can. And that is the secret deep in the heart of many people, especially Christians. They don't love God. They can't. Because the God they've been presented with and taught about can't be loved. That God is terrifying and traumatizing and unbearable. And so there are conferences about how churches can be more relevant and missional and welcoming, and there are vast resources, many, many books and films for those who want to reach out and connect and build relationships with people who aren't part of the church. And that can be helpful. But at the heart of it, we have to ask, just what kind of God is behind all this? Because if something is wrong with your God, if your God is loving one second and cruel the next, if your God will punish people for all eternity for sins committed in a few short years, no amount of clever marketing or compelling language or good music or great coffee will be able to disguise that one true, glaring, untenable, unacceptable, awful reality. Hell is refusing to trust, and refusing to trust is often rooted in a distorted view of God. Sometimes the reason people have a problem accepting the gospel is that they sense that the God lurking behind Jesus isn't safe, loving, or good. It doesn't make sense, it can't be reconciled, and so they say no. They don't want anything to do with Jesus because they don't want anything to do with that God. What we see in the older brother is that our beliefs matter. They are incredibly important. Our beliefs shape us and guide us and determine our lives. We can trust God's retelling of our story, or we can cling to our version of our story. And to trust God's telling, we have to trust God. Now, several distinctions are important here. First, one about our choices. We are free to accept or reject the invitation to new life that God extends to us. Our choice. We are at the party, but we don't have to join in. Heaven or hell, both at the party. There are consequences for the older brother, just as there are for us. To reject God's grace, to turn from God's love, to resist God's telling, will lead to misery. It is a form of punishment all on its own. This is an important distinction because in talking about what God is like, we cannot avoid the realities of God's very essence, which is love. This love can be resisted and rejected and denied and avoided, and that will bring another reality now and then. We are that free. When people say they're tired of hearing about sin and judgment and condemnation, it's often because those have been confused for them with the nature of God. God has no desire to inflict pain or agony on anyone. God is a pleasure seeker. God extends an invitation to us, and we are free to do with it as we please. Saying yes will take us in one direction, saying no will take us in another. God is love, and to refuse this love moves us away from it in the other direction, and that will, by very definition, be an increasingly unloving, hellish reality. We do ourselves great harm when we confuse the very essence of God, which is love, with the very real consequences of rejecting and resisting that love, which creates what we call hell. Second, another distinction to be clear about, one between entrance and enjoyment. God is love, and love is a relationship. This relationship is one of joy, and it can't be contained. Like when you see something amazing and you turn to those you're with and say, "Isn't this great?" Your question is an invitation for them to join you in your joy. The amazement you are experiencing can't be contained. It spills over the top. It compels you to draw others into it. You have to share it. God creates because the endless joy and peace and shared life at the heart of this God knows no other way. Jesus invites us into that relationship, the one at the center of the universe. He insists that he's one with God, that we can be one with him, and that life is a generous, abundant reality. This God whom Jesus spoke of has always been looking for partners, people who are passionate, about participating in the ongoing creation and joy of the world. So when the gospel is diminished to a question of whether or not a person will get into heaven, that reduces the good news to a ticket, a way to get past the bouncer and into the club. The good news is better than that. This is why Christians who talk the most about going to heaven while everyone else goes to hell don't throw very good parties. When the gospel is understood primarily in terms of entrance rather than joyous participation, it can actually serve to cut people off from the explosive, liberating experience of the God who is an endless giving circle of joy and creativity. Life has never been about just getting in. It's about thriving in God's good world. It's stillness, peace, and that feeling of your soul being at rest. While at the same time, it's about asking things, learning things, creating things, and sharing it all with others who are finding the same kind of joy in the same good world. Jesus calls disciples to keep entering into this shared life of peace and joy as it transforms our hearts until it's the most natural way to live that we can imagine, until it's second nature, until we naturally embody and practice the kinds of attitudes and actions that will go on in the age to come. A discussion about how to just get into heaven has no place in the life of a disciple of Jesus because it's missing the point of it all. An entrance understanding of the gospel rarely creates good art or innovation or a number of other things. It's a cheap view of the world because it's a cheap view of God. It's a shriveled imagination. It's the gospel of the goats. It's bound up in fear and scarcity, so people are left having to explain why others seem to be having so much fun and actually enjoying life while they aren't. This can be especially true in missionary settings or in pastors' families or in church communities where people have picked up along the way the toxic notion that God is a slave driver. A quiet resentment can creep in that comes from believing that they're sacrificing so much for God while others get off easy. Hell can easily become a way to explain all of this. Those people out there may be going to parties and appearing to have fun while the rest of us do God's work, but someday we'll go to heaven where we won't have to do anything, and they'll go to hell where they'll get theirs. I have sat with many Christian leaders over the years who are burned out, washed up, fried, whose marriages are barely hanging on, whose kids are at home while the parents are out at church meetings, who haven't taken a vacation in forever, all because, like the older brother, they have seen themselves as slaving all these years. They believe that they believe the right things, and so they're saved, but it hasn't delivered the full life that it was supposed to, and so they're bitter. Deep down, they believe God has let them down, which is often something they can't share with those around him because they are the leaders who are supposed to have it all together. And so they quietly suffer, thinking this is the good news. It is the gospel of the goats, and it is lethal. God is not a slave driver. The good news is better than that. This distinction, the one between entrance and enjoyment, has another serious implication, one having to do with how we tell the story. When you've experienced the resurrected Jesus, the mystery hidden in the fabric of creation, you can't help but talk about him. You've tapped into the joy that fills the entire universe, and so naturally you want others to meet this God. This is a God worth telling people about. This is the problem with some gods. You don't know if they're good, so why tell others a story that isn't working for you? Witnessing, evangelizing, sharing your faith, when you realize that God has retold your story, you are free to passionately, urgently, compellingly tell the story, your story, because you've stepped into a whole new life and you're moved and inspired to share it. When your God is love and you have experienced this love in flesh and blood here and now, then you are free from guilt and fear and the terrifying, haunting, ominous voice that whispers over your shoulder, "You're not doing enough." The voice that insists that God is, in the end, a slave driver, have nothing to do with that God. We're invited to trust the retelling now so that we're already taking part in the kind of love that can overtake the whole world. This leads us to another distinction, one that takes us back to the recurring question, what is God like? Many have heard the gospel framed in terms of rescue. God has to punish sinners because God is holy, but Jesus has paid the price for our sins so that we can have eternal life. However true or untrue that is technically or theologically, what it can do is subtly teach people that Jesus rescues us from God. Let's be very clear then. We do not need to be rescued from God. God is the one who rescues us from death and sin and destruction. God is the rescuer. This is crucial for our peace because we shape our God, and then our God shapes us. Inquisitions, persecutions, trials, book burnings, blacklisting. When religious people become violent, it is because they have been shaped by their God who is violent. We see this destructive shaping alive and well in the toxic, venomous nature of certain discussions and debates on the internet. For some, the highest form of allegiance to their God is to attack, defame, and slander others who don't articulate matters of faith as they do. We shape our God, and then our God shapes us. A distorted understanding of God, clung to with white knuckles and fierce determination, can leave a person outside the party, mad about a goat that was never gotten, without the thriving life Jesus insists is right here, all around us, all the time. Jesus was very clear that this destructive, violent understanding of God can easily be institutionalized in churches, systems, and ideas. It's important that we're honest about this because some churches are not life-giving places, draining people until there's very little life left. That God is angry, demanding, a slave driver, and so that God's religion becomes a system of sin management, constantly working and angling to avoid what surely must be the coming wrath that lurks behind every corner, thought, and sin. We shape our God, and then our God shapes us. Our beliefs matter. They matter now for us, and they matter then for us. They matter for others now, and they matter for others then. There is another dimension to the violent, demanding God, the one people need Jesus to rescue them from. We see it in the words of the older brother, who says he never even disobeyed. You can sense the anxiety in his defense, the paranoid awareness that he believed his father was looking over his shoulder the whole time, waiting and watching to catch him in disobedience. The violent God creates profound worry in people, tension, stress. This God is supposed to bring peace, that's how the pitch goes, but in the end, this God can easily produce followers who are paralyzed and catatonic, full of fear. Whatever you do, don't step out of line or give this God any reason to be displeased, because who knows what will be unleashed. Jesus frees us from that because his kind of love simply does away with fear. Once again, the words of the Father in the story, the one who joyously, generously declares, "You are always with me, and everything I have is yours." There is another truth here beyond heaven and hell and anxiety and violence. It is a truth at the heart of the gospel, a truth both comforting and challenging, both healing and unnerving. Each brother has his own version of events, his own telling of his story. But their stories are distorted because they misunderstand the nature of their father. We've seen that. But there's another reason their stories aren't true, a reason rooted less in the nature of God and more in the son's beliefs about themselves. The younger brother believes that he is cut off, estranged, and no longer deserves to be his father's son because of all the terrible things he's done. His badness is his problem, he thinks. He's blown the money on meaningless living until he was face down in the gutter, dragging the family name through the mud in the process. He is convinced that his destructive deeds have put him in such a bad state that he doesn't even deserve to be called a son anymore. Now, the older brother believes that the reason he deserves to be a son is because of all the good he's done, all of the rules he's obeyed, all of the days he's slaved for his father. His goodness is to his credit, he thinks. The younger brother's wrongs have led him away from home, away from the family, deep into misery. This is true. His sins have separated him from his father. The second truth, one that is much more subtle and much more toxic as well, is that the older brother is separated from his father as well, even though he stayed home. His problem is his goodness. His rule-keeping and law-abiding confidence in his own works has actually served to distance him from his father. What we learn in his speech to his father is that he has been operating under the assumption that his years of service and slaving were actually earning him good standing with his father. He thinks his father loves him because of how obedient he's been. He thinks he's deserving because of all the work he's done. He thinks his father owes him. Our badness can separate us from God's love. That's clear. But our goodness can separate us from God's love as well. Neither son understands that the Father's love was never about any of that. The Father's love cannot be earned, and it cannot be taken away. It just is. It's a party, a celebration, an occasion without beginning and without end. It goes on well into the night and into the next day and the next and the next without any finish in sight. Your deepest, darkest sins and your shameful secrets are simply irrelevant when it comes to the counterintuitive, ecstatic announcement of the gospel. So are your goodness, your rightness, your church attendance, and all of the wise, moral, mature decisions you have made and actions you have taken. It simply doesn't matter when it comes to the surprising, unexpected declaration that God's love simply is yours. There is nothing left for both sons to do but to trust. As Paul writes in Philippians 3, let us live up to what we have already attained. The Father has taken care of everything. It's all there, ready and waiting. It's always been there, ready and waiting. Our trusting, our change of heart, our believing God's version of our story doesn't bring it into existence, make it happen, or create it. It simply is. On the cross, Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Jesus forgives them all without their asking for it. Done. Taken care of. Before we could be good enough or right enough, before we could even believe the right things, forgiveness is unilateral. God isn't waiting for us to get it together, to clean up, shape up, get up. God has already done it. As it's written in 2 Corinthians 5, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. In 2 Timothy 1, it's written, God has saved us not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. In Romans 5, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. And in Titus 3, when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. Not because of anything we've done, when we were still powerless, because of his mercy. We're saved in our death and in our life, in our release of the ego and in our clinging to it, in our smallness and in our bigness. Jesus meets and redeems us in all the ways we have it together and in all the ways we don't, in all the times we proudly display for the world our goodness, greatness, and rightness, and in all of the ways we fall flat on our faces. It's only when you lose your life that you can find it, Jesus says. The only thing left to do is trust. Everybody is already at the party, heaven and hell, here, now, around us, upon us, within us. Whose version of her story will that woman handing me that piece of paper trust? All of the men who told her she was nothing, who hit her and abused her, who abandoned her and despised her? Or will she trust another story about herself, the one in which she is loved, valued, forgiven, pure, and beautiful? If you were sitting with me on that stage on a Sunday morning holding that piece of paper in your hand she just handed to you, I know how you'd respond. You'd tell her another story, a better one. Of course. Now turn that around, because we all have a bit of her in us. We hand God our piece of paper and we listen while we're told a better story, because the good news is better than that. Okay, chapter 8, the end is here. And so we arrive at the last chapter, the end is here. We've explored a fairly vast expanse of topics, from heaven and hell to God, Jesus, joy, violence, and the good news that is better than that, among other things. A story, then, to begin the ending. One night when I was in elementary school, I said a prayer kneeling beside my bed in my room in the farmhouse we lived in on Dobie Road in Okemos, Michigan. With my parents on either side of me, I invited Jesus into my heart. I told God that I believed that I was a sinner and that Jesus came to save me and I wanted to be a Christian. I still remember that prayer. It did something to me, something in me. In an innocent, grade school kind of way, I believed that God loved me and that Jesus came to show me that love and that I was being invited to accept that love. Now, I am well aware of how shaped I was by my environment, how young and naive I was, and how easy it is to discount emotional religious experiences. With very little effort, A person can deconstruct an experience like that by pointing out all of the other things going on in that prayer, like the desire to please one's parents and the power of religion to shape a child. But however helpful that may be, it can easily miss the one thing that can't be denied. What happened that night was real. It meant something significant then, and it continues to have profound significance for me. That prayer was a defining moment in my life. I tell you that story because I believe that the indestructible love of God is an unfolding, dynamic reality, and that every single one of us is endlessly being invited to trust, accept, believe, embrace, and experience it. Whatever words you find helpful for describing this act of trust, Jesus invites us to say yes to this love of God again and again and again. As we experience this love, there is a temptation at times to become hostile to our earlier understandings, feeling embarrassed that we were so simple or naive or brainwashed or whatever terms arise when we haven't come to terms with our own story. These past understandings aren't to be denied or dismissed. They're to be embraced. Those experiences belong. Love demands that they belong. That's where we were at that point in our life, and God met us there. Those moments were necessary for us to arrive here, at this place, at this time, as we are. Love frees us to embrace all of our history, the history in which all things are being made new. Our invitation, the one that is offered to us with each and every breath, is to trust that we are loved and that a new word has been spoken about us. A new story is being told about us. Now that word trust, that is a rare, difficult word. Cynicism we know, and skepticism we're familiar with. We know how to analyze and pick apart and point out inconsistencies. We're good at it. We've all been burned, promised any number of things only to be let down. And so over time we get our guard up. We don't easily believe anything, and trust can become like a foreign tongue, a language we used to speak, but now we find ourselves out of practice. Jesus invites us to trust that the love that we fear is too good to be true is actually good enough to be true. It's written in one of John's letters in the scriptures that what we will be has not yet been made known. Jesus invites us to become, to be drawn into this love as it shapes us and forms us and takes over every square inch of our lives. Jesus calls us to repent, to have our minds and hearts transformed so that we see everything differently. It will require a death, a humbling, a leaving behind of the old mind, and at the same time, it will require an opening up, loosening our hold, and letting go so that we can receive, expand, find, hear, see, and enjoy. This invitation to trust asks for nothing more than this moment, and yet it is infinitely urgent. Jesus told a number of stories about this urgency in which things did not turn out well for the people involved. One man buries the treasure he's been entrusted with instead of doing something with it, and as a result, he's thrown outside into the darkness. 5 foolish wedding attendants are unprepared for the late arrival of the groom, and they end up turned away from the wedding with the chilling words, "Truly, I tell you, I don't know you." Goats are sent away to a different place than the sheep, tenants of a vineyard have it taken from them, and weeds that grew alongside wheat are eventually harvested and tied in bundles to be burned. These are shocking, strong images of judgment and separation in which people miss out on rewards and celebrations and opportunities. Jesus tells these stories to wake us up to the timeless truth that history moves forward, not backward or sideways. Time does not repeat itself, neither does life. While we continually find grace waiting to pick us up off the ground after we have fallen, there are realities to our choices. While we may get other opportunities, we won't get the one right in front of us again. That specific moment will pass, and we will not see it again. It comes, it's here, it goes, and then it's gone. Jesus reminds us in a number of ways that it is vitally important we take our choices here and now as seriously as we possibly can because they matter more than we can begin to imagine. Whatever you've been told about the end of your life, the end of time, the end of the world, Jesus passionately urges us to live like the end is here, now, today. Love is what God is. Love is why Jesus came, and love is why he continues to come year after year to person after person. Love is why I've written this book, and love is what I want to leave you with. May you experience this vast, expansive, infinite, indestructible love that has been yours all along. May you discover that this love is as wide as the sky and as small as the cracks in your heart no one else knows about. And may you know, deep in your bones, that love wins. So, a couple acknowledgments. 1,000 thanks to, first off, Erwin McManus for the wise counsel in that Cuban restaurant in Los Angeles in the summer of 2005. John Bell and Brian Mucci for insisting on the car ride home from Chicago that now is the time. Rob Strong for 20 years of saying exactly what I needed to hear. Jim Olson for that conversation on the bus. And then Dr. Tandy Champion, Shane Hips, Brad Gray, Mark Boss, Don Golden, Matt Crick, Dr. Dave and Linda Livermore, Lucy Russo, Gabor, George Burt, and those I can't recall at this time who read a draft along the way and gave much needed perspective and feedback. You know who you are. Thanks to Alex and Tom for listening to me read an early draft out loud. To Zach Lind for saying wrecking ball under his breath several times in a row. All of the Bell, Childress, and Olson clans for their unflagging love and support, and especially to my parents, Rob and Helen, for suggesting when I was in high school that I read C.S. Lewis. To my sister, Ruth Olson, for that conversation about the painting. Thanks to Chris Farabee for keeping his cool for 10 years. Mickey Modlin for bringing the editor love, draft after draft after draft after draft. To Mark Tauber, Claudia Boutote, Lena Adler, Michelle Weatherby, Mandy Cahal, Katie Rentz, Lisa Zuniga, and all the fine folks at Harper One in San Francisco for believing in this book from day one. Many thanks to Mike Volkema for telling me that story about the chair. And then to everybody at Mars Hill, how could I ever begin to thank you for all you've given me? And then to Kristen, are you free Thursday night? Want further reading on any of this, especially like the idea of Jesus being present in every square inch of creation, see Robert Farrar Capon's book, The Mystery of Christ. If you want more thinking on hell, see C.S. Lewis's The Great Divorce. The Cross and the Various Ways of Understanding the Cross, Mark Baker edited a fantastic book called Proclaiming the Scandal of the Cross. And then for more on the two sons and the story Jesus tells, Tim Keller has written a book called The Prodigal God, which is just fabulous. And then on growth and change and sort of opening to expansive love, Richard Rohr's writings are excellent, especially The Naked Now and his book Everything Belongs. On who and what God is, Houston Smith's book The Soul of Christianity. And then if you want more on resurrection and new creation, see N.T. Wright's book Surprised by Hope. And then for more interest on getting people clean water, go to 20liters.org or charitywater.org. For justice and human rights, go to IJM.org. For nuclear weapons and the pressing need to have fewer of them, I'm a huge supporter of the TwoFuturesProject.org. And then for microfinance and working for measurable change among the most oppressed and forgotten, go to WorldRelief.org for more on all of that. It has been amazing to get to read this book to you. This once again is Rob Bell. This recording of Love Wins, a book about heaven, hell, and the fate of every person who ever lived, was recorded at Studi Odie in Grand Rapids, Michigan. The engineer was the one and only Joel Odie. It was produced by Common Mode, and the executive producer was Karen Jakonski. Text copyright 2011 by Robert H. Bell Jr. Trust, and production copyright 2011 by HarperCollins Publishers. It's been a pleasure. Thanks for listening.
Audible hopes you have enjoyed this program.